Romans 7, 1 to 12. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall I say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good.
Now, a number of years ago, but sometime after 2008, I was acquainted with a senior board member of one of the major banks here in London, and very kindly invited me to see him. And over tea, I asked him, as CEO, how he divided his time. And he said, well, I spend 25% of my time with clients, 25% of the time running the business, and 50% of the time on compliance. Now, I have to say, that figure staggered me. And the passage we're looking at this lunchtime, if we were to take it to heart, and if the city were to take it to heart, would radically alter that figure. In fact, yesterday we came to the end of a study on this passage with a group of guys in banking, and I said, what would happen if we took this passage to heart in the city and actually acted on it and were impacted by it? And one of the senior guys said, just straight out, we'd do a lot more business. So I want us to see today that the law is no way to run our world. If we run the world under the law, we will multiply up compliance, legislators, and lawyers. Perhaps I might put it like this. The law is one way to run the world, but there's a far, far better way. And Christians believe that it is in Jesus Christ. Here's another way of putting it. In 2008, after the big crash, Gordon Brown was bringing in a huge raft of legislation. And I happened to be talking about it with my predecessor here at St. Helens, Dick Lucas. And he just said, just completely matter of fact, you'll never be able to legislate against human nature. Now, these are massive, massive issues. Actually, they don't have in the front of the mind the city and the bottom line. They have in the front of the mind eternity and where you and I are going to spend it. But I want us to see that for the Christian, we have a far, far better way now than running by the law. And any wise CEO would tear down every restriction on proclaiming the Christian gospel, and insist that the message of Jesus be taught in his company or her company. Now, I realize some people are saying, well, you've got to have law. Yeah, we've got to have law, and kind of dis- wretched scandals at KPMG and PwC and Goldman's involvement in 1MDB and mis-selling of PPI and RBS and their global restructuring scandal. And that's before we come to Lloyd's in the 1980s and the Church of England. Well, that all tells us, yeah, we need law. But you can't legislate for the problems of the human heart. And ultimately, the law is a wretched way to deal with it. And Christians, well, we would say that we have a far better solution. Now, from verse 1 of the passage, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. You can see that this is ongoing part of an argument, and the question began back in chapter 6 and verse 15, just across the page there. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the question was this, look, given that we're no longer under the law, well, then we can just go for it and multiply up sin. If I'm going to be forgiven, then I'm going to do what I like. The law's over. Surely you can't do away with a law. And Paul's response, you will have noticed, comes and is framed using the image of a marriage contract. And from verse 1 through 6 of the passage today, he's wanting us to see that for the Christian, we got a new marriage partner. Shall I put it like that? And for the Christian, we got a dynamic new power in this new relationship. For the Christian, our old marriage is dead and a new marriage has begun. Now, I was speaking on this, we were talking about this yesterday, and it happened to be, as you will remember, February the 14th. And so I began by saying, now we're going to see today that our old marriage is over. But this was felt not to be entirely appropriate for Valentine's Day. But that's the kind of image that is being used here. For the Christian, yeah, the old marriage to the law, that's done and dusted. We got a new marriage. Verse 1 through 3. Well, we've read verse 2. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. 4, verse 2 of chapter 7. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, the point here is that the Christian has a new marriage partner and is indwelt by a fresh spiritual power, and therefore the Christian is free to bear a new kind of the fruit. The Christian has been liberated from the law. That whole age of living under the law is done and dusted for the Christian. Compliance, regulation, rules, rote, stick, carrot, transactional dealing. It's over for the Christian. And he uses the illustration of the marriage contract because in marriage, you and I are bound to the partner we married, if we are married, until death us do part. And there's the beauty of Christian marriage. One man, one woman, in exclusive union, with no intrusion, bound together, separable only by death. And so in Christian marriage, except in very unusual circumstances, the contract can only be severed by the death of one member or another. But once one member dies, the marriage is over because you can't remain married to a dead person. And then the living partner is free to remarry. Now, I know that will be painful for some of us, possibly some listening online, a very, very painful reality to contemplate, but it is the image that Paul uses. Once a partner dies, the marriage is over. At this point, we could pause and speak of the beauty of Christian marriage and of an understanding of Christian marriage and its goodness for a culture. Just going to touch on it very briefly because it's so good to be Christian. You know, the progressives who sought to destroy the Christian understanding of marriage with all the stability it brings to a culture and for a couple, for all their great destruction, which they've been very successful at, have yet been unable to suggest anything that is equally good for society. They're struggling around trying to do so and they can't. The damage done by the breakdown of marriage. People who try and put a figure on these things estimated around $51 billion per year, greater than the entire defense bill. We could have raised a whole second army, navy, and air force to defend us against Vladimir. And research shows that children growing up in stable homes have greater chances of health, wealth, and education, and are more able to form stable relationships themselves. And so any culture that seeks to overthrow Christian understanding of marriage is not progressive. It's quite the opposite, regressive. Well, sadly, with one or two notable exceptions, our politicians and church leaders are either too personally compromised or too cowardly to point that out. But that's by way of an aside. Paul's point in verses 1 to 3 is that, you know, marriage contracts are ended by death. And Paul now takes that point and applies it to the Christian and to God's law, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the Christian has died to the law with all of its demands of punishment, for obedience, for compliance. And that's been Paul's point right the way through the last three chapters. And we've died to the law because Jesus has fulfilled all the demands of God's law, all of them, moral, civil, ceremonial. Jesus has fulfilled the whole lot. And he's taken our failure and nailed them to the cross. And so the moment you become a Christian, signaled by your baptism, you're united to the death of Jesus. And that whole realm of living under legislation, punishment, compliance, and so forth is over. The marriage is dead because you've died to the law. But, please, that doesn't leave the Christian free. You're not footloose. No, you've got a new partner. Look at it in verse 4. Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. So the Christian, well, it doesn't just finish with the law and then enter into this whole sort of realm of go for it, do whatever you like. We're in a new marriage. And of course, we're not adulterous in getting into a new marriage because we died to the law. So it's a whole fresh start. But you'll see I've put down a literal translation, not a literal translation, but one of the best translations of verses 3 to 4, which I think will help those who are studying this passage next week to get their heads around it even better, but we're not going to look at that now. But you see, the point is this, that death brings an end to our obligation to the law. The illustration is the death of a marriage partner bringing the end of a marriage contract. The explanation is that through the death of Jesus, the Christian person has died to all the demands of the law and is now joined in a marriage contract, not to the law, but to Jesus. And it's worth, isn't it, pondering and looking at verse 5. And I think the purpose of verse 5 is to show us what a rotten marriage it is if you're married to the law, which incidentally is everybody who's not a Christian. See, if you're married to the law, this is what it looks like. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What a rotten relationship to be in. See, God's law provokes sin. Don't do this. You immediately want to do it. God's law arouses sin. Don't do this. Suddenly you never realize you didn't want to do it or did want to do it, and you suddenly realize you do. God's law magnifies sin, and the law demands that sin be punished. Someone has suggested that the law is a bit like having a mirror above your basin. You know, you come in, you think you're perfectly clean, you look in the mirror, you suddenly realize that a bit of porridge stuck on your chin. I might have had that this morning. Unfortunately, I'd had a meeting before I actually spotted it, so apologies if you were in that meeting, but that's what the law does. It shows us what we're really like. But what a rotten marriage. She was always telling me what was wrong. The better I got to know her, the more I realized how wrong I was. The closer I grew to her, the more I wanted to do the things that annoyed her. Thank God that marriage is over. But I'm not free. I'm not unhitched. Verse 6. Now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. That's a direct allusion back to chapter 2, where he talks about circumcision of the heart being by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so God, if you're a Christian, it's a supernatural thing. The day you turn to Jesus, God pours his love into your heart. He recreates your heart. The day you turn to Jesus, your sin is washed away, nailed to the cross, in the language Paul's using here. The day you become a Christian, God, now you're a clean vessel, pours his Holy Spirit into your heart. You've got a new relationship now and a new power within. God has taken up residence within you. You're freed from the demands of the law, but you want to please Jesus. And you can see how radically that would change everything. The Christian wants to please Jesus. The Christian loves Jesus. The Christian delights in pleasing. It's February the 14th every day for the Christian. The Christian is like a newly married bride. The Christian makes mistakes, gets it wrong, but comes back to the Lord Jesus and is forgiven and washed clean again. The Christian gets up and gets going again. What a wonderful marriage to be in. And I think we so frequently fail to get this right. We think that becoming a Christian, oh, it's a whole load of new drudgery legislation all over again. I got to go to church. I can't go out for a drink on a Thursday night. I got to start wearing a brown suit or a tweed skirt. I'm so sorry if you're here. But you know what I mean. It's all kind of gray. Not at all. We're freed. We need no longer need fear God's judgment. I mean, that's a way to live. We no longer carry the debt of our sin on our shoulders. We're no longer bound into this way that I can't stop doing what I hate doing. I've actually got a new power within me. We'll touch on this much more next week. I no longer have this weight of guilt on my shoulders. And the language of last week, those things of which I am now so deeply ashamed that haunt me from my past, they're paid for. Most of all, we want to please Jesus. God is within us, and we live to please God. Now, there is just so much to say on this. I wish we could have, you know, I think this would be a great subject for one of these lunches. You know, why, if the city, en bloc, supernatural miracle, became Christian, it would radically improve the city and the bottom line. I mean, that's not the big point. The big point is we wouldn't go to hell. But it would radically improve the city. And here's a fact of life. The further a culture drifts from Christianity, the more a culture will be bound up in red tape. You don't leave Jesus and find yourself in the realm of unfettered liberty. Depart from Jesus, you will be enslaved. Oh, there will be an initial flush of freedom, 1960 to 1980. But then, like the prodigal son, oh, we better tape that up. We better not behave like that. Red tape. Better not behave like that. Red tape. Better not behave like that. More legislation. Better not do that. More compliance. Oh, how can I do that? More lawyers. But if we're all living saying, I've been given a new heart, I want to please Jesus, I want to honor the bridegroom, if you want, every day. A radical change. You'd slash your compliance bills. They'd be minimal. Now, we just got time, I think, to look at this last little piece because I want plenty of time for next week. It breaks into a new section, 7 through 11, because it does leave us then asking this big question. Well, if then the law brought deeper understanding of sin, that is, if the law provoked sin in this way that Paul says it did in verse 5, is the law therefore bad? Yeah, it may have been a bad marriage, but is that because the law is an abusive husband? And that's the big issue we're going to be considering this week and next. And you can see it there in verse 7. What shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I wouldn't have known what it is to covet, had the law not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, you won't be able to see this, and you know, I spent hours making this. So it took me about 3 minutes, actually. But some of you will be able to see this. I show you this, and I did this experiment last week and showed it to, I've now showed it to about 30 or 40 people. This, can you see what it says there, Fred? What does it say? Dangerously confidential. What do you want to do? Read it. Of course you do. You want to read it. And that's the point. The law brings, you never wanted to see. If I'd just shown you that, you'd have thought, it's just a blank piece of paper. I'm not really interested. But now you've seen that it's dangerously confidential. You're itching to read it. Actually, it's our safeguarding policy, which is very important. So you probably should read it, but and it's not dangerously confidential. But the law, that's exactly what the law does. And any of you who are kids and you take them to Hamley's or the sweet shop, do not touch. What is it they want to do straight away? And when Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, there are any number of options of what he might be saying. Personally, I think the most helpful one is contained by Cranfield in his technical commentary, which I've copied out there for you. I think it's a very helpful, those of you who are interested in studying Romans, Cranfield's commentary is exceptionally good. The technical one, probably not the one to get. There's a more straightforward one. Paul is using the first person in a general sense and refers to the man's situation before the giving of the law, along with which Paul probably has in mind the state of man pictured in Genesis 1. But basically his point is this. Look, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem with that first marriage was you, us, our sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law's perfectly good. The trouble is, deep within us, there's this thing that just wants to disobey it. And the beauty and glory of the Christian gospel is that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, he paid for my disobedience. He broke the shackles of the law. And with the law broken, he comes into our heart by the power of his Holy Spirit, gives us a new heart, fresh start, every day, a new beginning, washed clean. Well, we've finished, basically, but I want to suggest one final little point, which you might be worth thinking about for some who've thought Christianly about these things a bit. You may have noticed that Tom Holland, Jordan Peterson, Douglas Murray and co. together have done a great deal to remind us of the benefits of a Christian culture from which we have all benefited so greatly. If you live in the West, really no part of our life is unimpacted for good by Christianity. It's a wonderful thing. I think I'd want to say, actually, the very liberty we enjoy is at its heart, provided by the Christian faith in its original, in its origin. But there is one aspect of the Christian faith that, so far as I can see, not one of them, Holland, Peterson, or Murray, has yet come to comprehend. And because they haven't come to comprehend it yet, there is a real danger in what they're saying. Because insofar as you say, oh, well, everything, so much, not everything, but so much that's good about our culture comes from the Christian faith, but you don't actually have at the very heart of it, the heart of the Christian faith, the supernatural work of God to break into a person's heart and to make them want to live for Jesus, so far what you will end up doing is just introducing more red tape. And my fear, I mean, I'm very grateful for what Peterson Holland and Murray are doing. I think it's a very helpful thing to us. But if they're just saying, oh, the Christian way is better, well, how are you going to bring the Christian way in? If you haven't understood the work of God in the heart, the supernatural rebirth, which is what this is all about, you'll just end up ratting people up in moral conservatism. And we'll be just as enslaved as we ever were. So just a little warning if you think about those sort of things. But the big message, the old marriage is over. The old marriage partner, the law, well, you were just bound up. It wasn't bad, the problem was with you, but it was bound up. It just bound you up with legislation. It's no way to run a life, it's miserable. But everybody's in it until the work of Jesus breaks into a person's heart. Now, I hope you can understand why Philip and every other Christian here wants you to know the good news of the Christian gospel, because you'll be freed from that awful marriage partner. Well, the marriage partner wasn't awful. We're awful. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, our Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he breaks into the hearts of men and women as he wills to recreate us, fresh creatures with a fresh start, a new beginning, a new heart. We pray for that work here in the city, so bound and enslaved by the law. We pray that you would blow through the city in the power of your Holy Spirit, through our companies, firms, families, friends, and in your goodness, liberate us from the law through the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name.